The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The Gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. A special welcome to any guests today. My name is Ryan, and like Jeffrey said, I'm the lead pastor here at Christ Church. Now, today we are continuing our studies of the book of Acts. It is a book in the Bible that historically chronicles how the church progressed after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Part of the vision of Christ Church, so this is our church, is to remain faithful to the timeless priorities of the early church. So it's part of why we want to study its history, is we want to be consistent with it. We want to be congruent with that. At the same time, we're translating it for this life, in our time, our language, our nation, where we live, and our culture. So I think the goal for us is when somebody comes to our church, we want them to see that we are part of something that is authentically ancient, right? In the sense that this has been going on for 2,000 plus years. We didn't just make this up. This isn't just our version of it. This is the authentic version making its way through human history, and we're part of that. So we're rooted in that tradition of the church. Same message, same general practices, but also same power, like same impact. I don't mean like power in terms of like, you know, authority. I mean power in terms of its benefits, its effect on people. The reason Christianity continues to exist is first because it's true, but also because it works, right? It has impact on people's lives. It helps us in the way that we so desperately need it to. So it is the authentic and the true, and it's working here in the now. So our church should be both old school and new school in the sense of we're learning how that works today, how this timeless truth impacts today. Now, our text of Scripture is about the church sending out missionaries for, in some ways, the first time. Like, there's been lots of missionary journey happening throughout the church, but this is the first time where the Spirit's led the church to identify a couple people who are called to this, and then sending them out to new regions to proclaim and start the gospel from scratch, start churches from scratch. And so the two people that the Spirit chooses for this task are Barnabas, who is a Jewish man who's come to Christ and has been part of the early church in Jerusalem. He's known as the, does anyone remember his name? What it means? Son of encouragement is what he's known as. You're close, Roderick, you're close. So Barnabas is a man in good standing who is part of the Jewish community. On the other hand, we have this man named Saul. Now, Saul was also part of the Jewish community, high up leader, and he was a persecutor of Christians. So he sought on behalf of the temple and on behalf of the synagogues to round up Christians and have them imprisoned or beaten or stoned, or there's a few different options, okay? But Saul's whole purpose was to shut down the Christian movement. Now, on one of his trips, Jesus, from his ascended place in heaven, reveals himself to Saul on what's called the road to Damascus. So Jesus himself interrupts his journey and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this changes his life. So he goes through this period of blindness where, having seen the glory of Jesus, he's like blinded, needs to be led about, and he's taken to a man named Ananias who prays for him, preaches the gospel to him, and scales fall from his eyes, and he turns and follows Jesus. Now, Saul's journey then takes a very public turn where he starts preaching Jesus, so then the synagogue leaders try to kill Saul, do the very same thing that he tried to do, and he ends up kind of fleeing the city and going to a place for 14 years where he just trains, learns about Christ, grows in Christ, is part of the community, is just kind of an average bloke, but then his teaching ability starts to take more and more room, and he ends up having been recruited by Barnabas to this church called Antioch. There's a lot of backstory that isn't in my notes. I just got carried away. Okay, so now what we have in Antioch is we have Barnabas and we have Saul, and the Spirit said, okay, it's time to send them out. And so they go to the region of Cyprus. And what we see here is the pattern in the early church of how they proclaim the gospel to new communities, how they seek to start new churches, and the type of resistance that they face for proclaiming this good news. This story, so this is the part that Nora Lee read, is a very dramatic story. So we're going to get into it now. Verses 4 and 5 tell us they set sail for and landed in Cyprus. And here they begin this work of spreading the good news. And what we're going to see is that they end up having three audiences. So three different kind of categories of people that are going to engage with the message, the good news of Jesus. The first is God's covenant people, so the Jews in the synagogue. The second is those searching for truth. And we see this in a man named Sergius Paulos. And then we're going to meet a rival. His name is Elymas. He's also called Bar-Jesus, and we're going to look at what that means in a moment. Now, in every case where Saul and Barnabas go out and preach the gospel, they always start with the synagogue. They always start with God's covenant people to the Jews. And so it says in verse 5, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is their apostolic pattern, is to begin the mission with those who have held the covenant of promise for all of these generations. This is the people of Israel. And there's a couple reasons for this. The first, because they are the people that God had chosen to be his people and to be his revealing light to the world, that they would show through their existence, this tiny little nation that kind of comes out of nowhere, that it would reveal to all the nations Yahweh, God, and the creator of the universe and his divine power. See, when we go back into the ancient Near East, most of the religions, most of the beliefs, most of the divinities that they believed in weren't the single great creator. It was almost like this vision of all of these different types of gods, and they're all competing with each other, and that the earth was formed out of the, you know, rubble of one of the wars between these divine powers. And so there's all these different kind of religious beliefs. But in Israel comes this revelation that there's one God who has created the universe and is in control of the universe. And through them, he wants to reveal to the world his character, his heart of love. He wants to reveal to the world a promise that he would redeem what was broken in the world, that he would make it whole, that he would defeat the darkness. And so this is the primary message of the whole historical story of Israel, is that there is this God who is the true God over all things, and his plan is to save the world and to save humanity and to save the human heart. And he's promising that there will come one who will do this work. His essential message to the Jews is, Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will bring a Savior through your blood, your families, your history, and your kings. And through him, you will be a blessing to all families and all nations of the world. This is what's at the heart of the creation of that nation. Now, for the average synagogue attender who's going to hear Paul and Barnabas come, they're in a low point in that history. They believe in God. They seek to follow God's law. They seek to fulfill all their religious obligations, to hear the scriptures read weekly, and are awaiting the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah. This is a people stuck in waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And so the emphasis at this time from the Jewish religious leaders is low, meaning it's like it's come away from its central message, and instead the emphasis of their leadership is on moralism. Make sure you're doing everything that's right, or God's going to be mad at you. So the emphasis is on how good you're doing as a follower of God. And then with it comes this intense fear of what's called the Gentile world. So that's every other nation and culture other than Israel. And this fear of them is, we can't intermix with you culturally or in relationships or in marriage or anything because we don't want your ways to make our ways dirty. We don't want your freedom living life of do whatever you want, whenever you want, to mess with what we're required to do in doing what's right and good and following God. This is quite the mix. Strong emphasis of your performance and strong fear of the world around them. And their hope for the Messiah, their predominant message is, we need the Messiah to come and wage war against our enemies. That's kind of their core message. So what does this do in the heart of the average person? It makes you more you-focused on your performance. It makes you evil-focused on, we got to fear everything that's going on in the world, rather than being God-focused. I'm worried about the sin in me, and I'm worried about my enemies everywhere. That sound familiar? This is the kind of Christianity that often gets perpetuated today. And why many people, when they hear that, they go, I'm not sure Christianity's for me. I'm not sure I want anything to do with that. It's all about how good you're doing and how fearful and how evil everyone else is in the world. So I'm afraid of that. And so often what we hear from people who leave the church is, if there's no good news here, then I'm going to go look for it somewhere else. Has anyone ever felt that? Right? Church feels like pressure, and church feels like fear. It doesn't actually feel like it's helping the stuff that I need the most help with. So Barnabas and Paul's ministry to this community is, the good news is here. That's their message. Everything you've been waiting for, the Messiah that you've been looking for, has come and has completed the works that he had promised to do since the very creation of the universe. And Jesus of Nazareth is that one who was promised. In his life, he's the saving God that has entered into our humanity, understanding the chaos within us. In his death, he's the sacrifice, able to forgive our sins and free us from the power of evil. In his resurrection, we have a strength of life that overcomes even death itself, that selfishness in our hearts gets banished by his love, conquers the darkness. It's a power that equips us to be made whole and to be restored and to do good in this world. And his ascension is about him being the good king, a glorious king, with a glorious kingdom that is not of this world and cannot be conquered or threatened. This is the good news of Jesus. Now, the synagogue's response to this good news is always a mix. It's like there are those who are like, man, that's great news because this has been really hard. I'm aware of my sin. I'm aware of my shame, my shortcomings. I'm aware of my guilt. And I'm aware of how broken the world is. And I'm not good enough or strong enough to fix me. Anyone feel like that? So when you hear that good news, you're like, finally. This is what I've been showing up to this joint for. It's something to break through the darkness and say, there's hope. There's a fix. There's life. Right? So when people hear that good news in the synagogue, there's a whole group of them that are like, I'm in. And they're often the underperformers in the religious community. They're like, we've been trying, but life is hard, and I kind of suck. And I need real help. On the other side are those who feel like they're doing a great job in the religious community. They're killing it. They're in charge of everything. They're setting the rules. They're setting the tone. And then here comes the gospel that says, you can't do it on your own. Receive the Savior who does it for you. And they're like, what do you mean I can't do it on my own? I'm doing just fine. And they hate this message. And so we see consistently that this is where some of the greatest resistance comes from, is from those religiously elite high achievers. Now, the emphasis of today's story, though, is that as this message gets sent out to all the synagogues, and they're traveling to all the different local synagogues and preaching this gospel, eventually, once they've reached the whole region, this message gets to the Roman in charge of Cyprus. And his name is Sergius Paulus. So in verse 7, it says the proconsul. So he's a Senate representative, essentially. So he really only answers to the Senate and to the emperor directly. He oversees this whole region. And Luke, who's the author of Acts, says he's a man of intelligence. And so he summons Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. This is what he sought to hear, the word of God. What does it mean to be a person of intelligence? Isn't that a weird kind of title? I think it's somebody who is authentically curious, who is seeking out knowledge, searching for truth and for wisdom, trying to understand this world and their place in it. Like somebody who's like, no, I actually want to look behind the curtain. I don't just want to get by. I want to think about it and go, where do I fit in all this? I really want to understand. And in this case, I want to understand what's the appeal of this Jesus message. Intentional thinkers are looking for good faith conversations. What's a good faith conversation? It's one with honesty and sincerity, right? Intentional thinkers aren't necessarily looking for debate. Let's see if we can beat each other up verbally and sneak in some sneaky insults. Intentional, like real, authentic thinkers are looking for good faith conversations. To go, I actually want to engage in this. Help me understand this. Don't try and own me. Work with me. So he's not argumentative, not angry, not belittling, not combative, not misleading or manipulative. It's a conversation for the good of all. And so Sergius Paulus is motivated by this desire to have a real, authentic conversation and to hear the word of God. So he has a willingness to listen. He genuinely wants to listen. And that means he's open to change when given new information. Doesn't that sound like the kind of conversation you want to have? I believe, this is my experience, the island is full of people like this. Open to and seeking a sincere conversation about life, about the world, and about Jesus. But here's the thing. We often don't get to have these conversations because of all the noise taking place between the church and the seekers. Noise created by what Luke highlights as magicians and false prophets. So today, that's what I want to use the last of our time for, is to talk about magicians and false prophets. Who thought they were coming to church to hear about that? Really, what we see here is there's a rival in this story, an opposer to the message. Luke tells us in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So let's break this down. Magician, false prophet, Bar-Jesus. There's a lot going on in this verse. So what we see is that he's religious enough to be accepted by the synagogue. Think about that for a second. We're talking about a magician, but he's religious enough that the synagogue's like, yeah, he's part of us. He's legitimate. But he's also this magician, which is the same word that gets used in the New Testament for the wise men, the magi. Okay? So he, in historical times, what this would look like is he'd be a wonder worker, claiming supernatural power through spells, incantations, esoteric knowledge, and a blend of astrology, divination, spirit invocation, and all of that is mixed in with Judaism. Isn't that an interesting mix? So you, in Bible times, you or powerful people who could actually afford this, would go to them because they're offering healings, they're also offering curses, they're offering guidance, but all of it's for profit. And so what we end up with then is this Jewish prophet openly practicing magic that would have been condemned by Jewish law. So this is a weird kind of mix of things in this guy. And he's attached himself to a powerful political person named Sergius. So here's where things get really interesting. His given name is Bar-Jesus. In verse 6 it tells us that translates essentially to son of Joshua or son of Jesus equals son of salvation, because that's what Joshua and Jesus mean. So his given name is son of salvation. But he has a working title that he uses, and we see that in verse 8. Elymas the magician. So that's his like stage name, okay? Which means wise or learned. And so now he is openly opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And this word that Luke uses of opposing is ongoing. So he's doing this over and over and over and over again. Everywhere, every time they go to have a conversation with Sergius, he's there trying to disrupt, trying to confuse, and trying to derail the conversation. This is what religious superstition does. It seeks to obscure the truth, confuse the conversation, all while claiming to offer some kind of wisdom. That what we see in him is just enough scripture, just enough tradition, just enough Jewish tradition to make you trust him, and then offers a counterfeit means of salvation and help that is illegitimate. Verse 9, eventually we get to this point where it says, but Saul, who is also called Paul, which is just the Greek translation of his name, so he's going by Paul because he's integrating into his mission field, says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks intently at him. So there must have been this moment where it comes to a head where Paul's like, that is it. And he's looking at him in the power of the Spirit. It's one of the strange times in the New Testament where we see he's like just looking in the Spirit, trying to discern what is this guy's deal? Why are you so oppositional to this? Why are you messing with this conversation? Shouldn't you want Sergius to hear about the Messiah? You're part of the religious leadership structure. Why are you pushing on this? And so Paul looks at him and discerns in the Spirit what's really going on. And then this is where we get his statements. Verse verse 10, and he says this, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" This is the Spirit's judgment of Elymas. So let's break down those different things. Son of the devil. He's saying, you're the opposite of the son of salvation. You're not the son of salvation. You're the son of evil. Everything you're doing is to confuse truth and goodness. So much so that he calls them the enemy of righteousness. You war against goodness. You don't want any good to spread. And the fruit of his influence in people's lives is darkness. You're full of deceit. So we don't know the whole conversation of what he's interjecting, but everything he's interjecting, Paul is saying, is deceitful. You're intentionally misleading Sergius. And you're full of villainy. I'm going to try and integrate that more into my everyday life. You villain. It's this shameless mischief and trickery that he is compounding or multiplying the darkness in the world. Do you see how frustrating this person would be? And then Paul says these last words, and this is where we get to the heart of it. You're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. The straight path of the Lord is the road to Jesus, who brings you into all of God's love, all of God's salvation, all of God's promise and provision for eternity. This is all about getting us to God that we might know the fullness of what we were made for. And he's saying you're making that whole path complicated and crooked and confusing. And your truth is just enough to stay in the conversation, just enough scripture, just enough tradition, but then that everyone brings their guard down to trust you. But then what you do is you use it to convince people to actually do the exact opposite of the truth and of the scriptures. That is so infuriatingly frustrating. That he takes truth but then twists it into something crooked. And where that crooked path leads you to is frustration, is to a dead end, is to hardship, is to pain and confusion. Because it's muddy and it's distracting. So here's this guy using truth to lead you to a place that's either in the wrong direction altogether or where you get confused and unsure and just abort. Leave the path altogether. And all of this he's doing for the motivation of his own significance and influence. He wants to be the only one that Sergius listens to. Now, when we think about today, where do we see this kind of behavior? Holding places of influence and of power, wielding truth, but actually making people blind to see the full truth of Jesus, the full goodness of Jesus, to following Jesus, but instead just confusing people. I saw a Christian pastor, this summer, preaching forgiveness, not in person, not in this region, on TV. Okay, just to be clear. Preaching a message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and then selling special pillows on the side that give you prophetic dreams. What? Right, so here's this gospel proclamation and then some racket on the side that's a grift. Isn't that wild? So it's this whole like telemarketing thing of buy this pillow, you'll have visions from God because I blessed it. That is this religious, superstitious nonsense. So anyone who hears the gospel of Jesus is like, wow, I have so much regret in my life, so much sin that I'm aware of in my life. I want the gospel of Jesus pillows. Yeah, this is not my jam. Right? That's a confusion off the path that makes you go, yeah, this isn't for me. You see how insidious that is? or the podcaster who claims to be a Christian leader while also encouraging people to abandon confidence in the scriptures, just asking questions? Or membership in the church, is it really necessary? There's voices everywhere doing this kind of stuff. There's one so-called prophet in the charismatic church recently that was outed for having staff who would search the social media pages of people in the congregation and then feed him information through an earpiece to pretend to have prophetic words for those people. This stuff is not small stuff. It's bad stuff. Like it's a weird addition into it that actually detracts people from the good news of Jesus. These crooked deviations have filled the public discourse and have resulted in genuine, intelligent seekers of truth getting lost or discouraged off the path of salvation. The people hear that so-and-so is a Christian, so they want to listen to what they have to say, and then what they end up getting is just enough Jesus to keep you in, and then political polarization diatribes. That's a deviation from the gospel and confusion. And then they rightly think, yeah, that's not what I'm looking for. This political stuff is not the answer to actually life's big problems. I think I'm out. Or they do listen and wrongly get enlisted into the fight. So how does Jesus deal with those who make the path to salvation crooked? Paul says these words in the power of the Spirit, verse 11. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. So Paul sees the hand of the ascended Jesus essentially descending upon Elymas. It's a wild thing. The hand of the Lord is coming on you for discipline, for judgment. And what does it look like? It's proportionate. For the man claiming to have special revelation with the ability to help others see his wisdom, Jesus says, you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This is the exact same thing that happens to Saul. This is a grace, actually. It's meant to take away his strength so that it allows for some introspection. To recognize God ain't playing. And Jesus is real, and you're messing with the path, and you're going to answer for that. It's meant to lead him to a place of repentance. That's the grace of this. But here's the thing. This is a great picture of what apostolic authority looks like, but this is also what the church needs to do with their public witness. We need to take these voices out of our public discourse from us. We need less politicians, less pundits, less influencers off our feeds. And what we need more of is just the explicit, true goodness of Jesus. It should not be hard to find Jesus in what we're talking about, in how we're living. It shouldn't be hard, and it definitely shouldn't lead away from him. Now watch what happens next. When this gets silenced, verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So having seen this, Sergius goes, wow, there's power here, obviously. But it's not the power of it. It's not the discipline he sees on Elymas that eventually wins him over. Luke is very explicit to say it actually just took out the distraction. And if you take out the distraction, what's there is a man, a real person, astonished at the truth of Jesus. It can be this good? This is actually what's at the heart of the message of the church? This is what it's all about. It's about a God who loves and saves and heals and restores and enables and empowers and calls people to do good in this world and will one day put an end to evil. That's astonishingly good news. Yes? But when you mix it with the mess and you mix it with the noise of this world, people can't see it. And they can't hear it, and then they go, church is not my thing. I don't think Jesus is for me. The truth of the situation is, you just haven't heard how good it is because of all the noise, because of all the distraction. When you see the truth of Jesus, the simple, eternal beauty of Jesus, when you see how good it is and you see how it works and you see that this is the very thing you've been looking for, the very thing you've been searching for, the very thing you've been praying for, and you go, this is it. I had a girl say to me in the last couple of weeks, she's my new tattoo artist and she's fantastic. And we were sitting in the chair together, I was in the chair. She was doing her artistic thing. And the conversation we had over 5 hours, she eventually said to me, I think what I realized, Ryan, it's not that I don't believe in God or in Jesus, it's that I don't believe in the church. Because the church got mixed up in the noise. Do you see it? But when you just talk Jesus with real good faith conversations, with real people who are intelligent, looking for real answers, Jesus is astonishing. True? Because the truth of Jesus fills every valley, brings low every mountain that intimidates us, straightens all the crooked places that lead to dead ends and to disillusionment, and smooths out all the rough so that all flesh can see the salvation of God. This is the work of the church. This is what we're meant to do, make confusing paths straight. And you can't make it straight for someone else if your feed is crooked. You hear me? Like, we have got to pull out of this stuff and be Jesus-only people. Because he's astonishing. So, for the religious in the room, Jesus is what saves, not your hard work. For the seeker, Jesus makes sense and Jesus works. If you can get out of the noise and hear the truth of him, he makes sense, he's reasonable, and he works. And this is the message of our church. And it's the testimony of our lives. And for the false prophets, they need to be silenced. The superstitions need to be set aside. And we need to focus on the sufficiency of him who does what he promises. Amen?